Well, we're in the middle of our study of Galatians. We've made it to chapter 4. We'll be studying verses 1 through 7. I call this study, Appointed for Adoption. And as you're opening your Bible to Galatians chapter 4, there was a young couple who was delighted when their long wait to adopt a baby came to an end. The adoption center called and told them that they had a wonderful Russian baby boy. And the couple, without hesitation, went and checked this out and brought the child home. Well, on their way home from the adoption center, they decided that we've got a Russian baby. It would be best if we stopped by and took some college courses about parenting a Russian baby. Well, they filled out forms with the registration clerk, and the registration clerk said, "Wow, you're interested in studying the language Russian. That's very interesting. Why are you interested in studying Russian?" And the couple said proudly, "Well, we just adopted a Russian baby, and in about a year or so, he's going to start talking, and we're going to have to try to understand him." Well, Paul, in his arguing for justification by faith alone, he begins to develop the idea of adoption as well. And we ought to spend the time to really grasp what this adoption is and how we've been appointed to adoption. Well, Paul has been making the point that we're not justified by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. Paul pointed to the faith of Abraham to support this doctrine of justification. He said, look, before the law even came to pass, Abraham was justified by faith and by faith alone. And in the final verses of chapter 3, which we studied a few weeks ago, he alluded to the fact that by faith we are adopted by God and therefore children of God and therefore heirs with Christ. Well, today we see Paul develop further this concept of adoption. We're going to see in verses 1 through 3, we'll see the idea of being appointed. We will see that God has appointed a special plan for us, which we will further develop in point 2, which is going to be adoption. Verses 4 through 7, we'll be looking at the adoption. We'll see that we have been appointed for just that, adoption into the family of God. And so let's jump right into the text. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Paul is concluding his argument for justification by faith and by faith alone, and not by the works of the law. He's concluding his argument by bringing in an analogy that the people of this time period could readily understand. This idea of an heir being equal to or on the same level as slaves when they're children. The young master, in verse 4 he says, or in verse 1, the young master is still at the level of a slave. This concept is this: the heir of a family legacy is no greater than a slave as when he's a child, until that is, the appointed time appointed by the father. One commentator points out this: a Roman child became an adult at the sacred family festival known as Liberalia. This was held on the 17th of March. At this time, the child was formally adopted by the father as his acknowledged son and heir and received the toga virilis in place of the toga praetexta, which he had previously worn. And so there's a point in time, even though in Roman culture this was the biological son of this father, the father would still adopt the son into this family, exchanging the garments that the child was wearing. Well, in modern times, you might put it like this. If you think about the Trump fortune, we'd all like a piece of that, huh? The Trump fortune was handed over to Donald Trump by his father. At what age? At 3 years old? Certainly not. When the Don received the family fortune, he was older. At 3 years old, Donald Trump, he was subject to his school teachers. And while the promise to become the heir of the Trump fortune was still a ways off, Donald Trump sat as a youth, as a child, under teachers who were probably just middle-class citizens. They probably weren't in the upper class. They probably weren't millionaires. They were just teachers. And so the Don was subject to these middle-class teachers, though the Don would one day control the entire Trump empire. As a child, he was subject to people who didn't have nearly the amount of money that he would eventually have. And so this concept of being an heir, we have to realize that the heir, while a child, does not have access to the throne if they were the heir of a throne, or the millions of dollars if they're the heir of this family legacy like Donald Trump. The child is under guardians and stewards, is what Paul says. And Paul is pointing to the Jews who, prior to the dispensation of grace, or prior to the time when Jesus came, prior to that they were under the stewards and guardians, or what he's calling the law. And so the law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, the judicial law, this was the bondage that they were under until the appointed time. What's the appointed time? That's when Jesus came. You see, though the Jews had the promises, though the Jews had the prophets, though the Jews had the priestly class, they still were under bondage awaiting the appointed time. Let's talk about this appointed time for a moment here. You see, this word appointed means set beforehand. There's this time that was set before time. And so before time, God said there is going to be a time that is the appointed time. This has the idea of a pre-arrangement or preordination. There's this time that God preordained, set there outside of time to happen within time. Anybody confused yet? It's kind of hard when we have finite minds to imagine something happening outside of time. But before time began, God appointed a time. A time for what? A time for salvation. You see, the Old Testament Jews, though they were under the bondage of the law, they were given the prophets, and the prophets gave them information about the coming Messiah. And those who died in faith were dying in faith in that coming Messiah. And so they looked forward to the cross, believing in the Messiah to come. We now look backwards to the cross, believing in what Christ has accomplished for us. But the cross, that is the appointed time. The appointed time has everything to do with the salvation which results in adoption. And so when we talk about being appointed to adoption, we're talking about a time that God appointed to provide sinners, you and I, the opportunity for adoption. The time is for the Messiah. The appointed time was part of the appointed plan to bring in Jesus Christ so that we can experience the adoption of sons and daughters. This is the time that Jesus speaks of when he taught in the synagogue and said that he's come to set the captives free. And on the cross, he did that very thing. So we are appointed, and I would even go further and say we are pre-appointed unto adoption. Paul writes to the Ephesians very poignantly. He takes it up a notch in intensity and says, Ephesians chapter 1, 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. For some people, they take this verse to an extreme, and they begin to exclude some people, and they would say that some people are predestined to go to hell, some people are predestined to go to heaven. Others see this verse, and because they've heard of these Calvinistic arguments, they just want to run away from the whole concept of predestination. Let's not do that here. Let's not go to either extremes. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater on one side, and let's not run to any conclusions that the Bible doesn't reveal on the other. What does this say? What is Paul teaching the Ephesians, and what is Paul teaching the Galatians about this appointed time? Having predestined us to adoption. God did not pre-appoint some people to adoption and others to be left out of that adoption process. What this does mean, though, is this. God pre-appointed a plan of salvation. God pre-appointed a time when made available to us, based on our choice, we could or might be adopted. We'll develop that here in a little while. God knew before time that there would be sin. Guys, we have to grasp again this God who sits outside of time. It's not like God was sitting there and he makes Lucifer, the most beautiful angel, and then Lucifer rebels and God goes, I didn't see that coming. And it's not like God creates the universe and then puts Adam and Eve down there and Eve takes of the fruit and then gives to Adam and Adam partakes too and they sin and God goes, what in the world? That came out of nowhere. No, God knew that these things were going to happen. Why did God allow them? Well, I don't really have a good answer for that. I don't know why God allowed them. The one thing that I do know, and we'll develop this again later in the text, is that God desires for us to understand his love and to receive his love. God wants us to have a relationship with him. And because God knew that we would blow it, that Adam representing the rest of us would blow it for the rest of us, he said, you know what, there's only going to be one way that I can get these guys out of this whole scenario. And that is by letting Adam represent all of mankind. I can allow Jesus Christ to represent all of mankind too. And so I'm going to pre-appoint a time when I'm going to send my only begotten Son to go down, represent all of mankind, do it perfectly, and then die and pay the punishment for the sins of all mankind. This is the pre-appointed time, the time when Jesus would come and pay for the sins of the world. And so we've been predestined to adoption. But whether you want to be adopted or not is still your choice. The predestination, the pre-appointed time, is God outside of time saying, I am going to provide a plan for salvation and allow people, whosoever will, to enter into their adoption or to reject their adoption. This is what the Bible talks about when we talk about predestination. We've been predestined to adoption. So do you want to be adopted or not? Paul goes into more detail about this pre-appointed time for adoption in verses 4 through 7. This is us getting into this point on being adopted. Galatians 4:4 says this, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This Greek word, adoption, it speaks of the nature and condition of the true disciples in Christ, who, by receiving the Spirit of God into their souls, become sons of God. How do we become sons of God? By receiving the Spirit of God into our souls. And this adoption, well, it was made available at the fullness of times, or at the pre-appointed time. Not to suggest that we have to be right there at the pre-appointed time, but again, there's the pre-appointed time, the cross of Christ, and those before it looked towards the cross with the information that they had available to them through the prophets. And those on this side of the cross looked back to the cross and receive the adoption of sons. Well, the fullness of time in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come. You see, adoption is based on God's plan. God had appointed a time when he would send the Savior, as we've already discussed. And time fails us right now to get into the full exegesis of Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. But this is probably one of the most incredible prophecies about the Messiah, because it tells us precisely the time that he would come. Daniel 9:25 starts off and says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Or in other words, there's a decree that's going to be given. We know in time past that King Artaxerxes gave that decree. We know exactly when that happened. And from that decree, we can count out 69 seven-year periods of times, or 69-year Sabbaths. And that's what it means by the 62 weeks and the 7 weeks. That's 69 Sabbath years. It says, "The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." And after the 62 weeks, which is after the 7 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Cut off being this word for death sentence, death penalty. And so after this decree, there will be a specific amount of time that we can calculate out, and at the end, Messiah is going to suffer the death penalty. That is the pre-appointed time. Did the Jews understand this? They had an inkling. There was open weeping in the streets in the time period of Christ because they knew that the Messiah should have been there, but he wasn't, from what they could tell. God expected the Jews to know the fullness of time, the appointed time. Jesus even rebuked the religious leaders for not knowing. In Luke chapter 19, verses 43 and 44, he says this, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another." That prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem was ransacked, burnt to the ground, and destroyed. The gold from the temple seeping into the cracks of the temple. And so the armies came and dismantled the temple stone by stone to harvest out all the gold that had seeped into the cracks, leveling Jerusalem to the ground. But the verse goes on and says in verse 44, why is this going to happen? "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus is rebuking the Jews because they did not know the time of their visitation, the appointed time, the pre-appointed time, the time that God said, "Hey, guys, Daniel 9, hello, I'm coming, and I'm even telling you when I'm going to be here." But they didn't know the time. They didn't know the time. Verse 4 goes on and talks about how God, at this appointed time, sent forth his son, born of a woman. You see, adoption is based on believing in the right Jesus. We live in this pluralistic society where anywhere you go, people have a Jesus that they believe in. Seriously, when you go and do comparative religious studies, the majority of religions on the planet today incorporate Jesus into their belief system. Why? Because you can't deny him. There's no doubt that Jesus Christ was an intense individual who rocked the world for a couple of years. And because you can't look at any of his teachings and come to any conclusion that he was a bad teacher, as a matter of fact, most people will say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. He just wasn't God. Well, he taught that he was God. So either he's not God and therefore he's a bad teacher, or he's a good teacher and he is God. But he can't be a good teacher and not God, if he taught he was God. And so every religion wants to incorporate Jesus into their belief system for credibility's sake. However, when we analyze the various Jesuses found in these world religions and cults, what we discover is that they have a misunderstanding about who Jesus is. And they teach things about Jesus that are false. Jesus even warned the believers in Matthew. It's recorded of him saying that, beware, because they're going to say, here's the Christ, there's the Christ, do not go after them. And so, as I'm talking to various belief systems, people of various belief systems, and they go, well, I believe in Jesus. My question to them is typically, which one? Which Jesus? And people are typically shocked by that question. What do you mean, which Jesus? There's only one. No, there's not. There's many. There's many Jesus out there. There's false Jesuses, and there's the true Jesus. And so adoption is based on believing in the right Jesus. And verse 4 says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. This speaks of what we call the hypostatic union. In Isaiah 9:6, we see another verse that supports this. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. What is the hypostatic union of Christ? This is what I mean by that. Unto us a child is born. The child of Mary was born. But unto us a son is given. That's the Son of God. You see, Jesus Christ has two natures, both of them 100%. God is God from eternity past to eternity future. But there's this part of God, when we get into the doctrine of the Trinity, which we don't have time to deal with this morning. But there's this part of God that John calls the Logos. And the Logos came down and was planted by the Holy Spirit into the womb of Mary. Mary, being a virgin, bore a child, Jesus Christ, who was 100% the child of Mary, while being 100% the Son of God. This is the hypostatic union, 200%. We're having a hard time being 100%. Jesus was 200%. It says, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Mighty God. He was also called Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, if you're believing in a Jesus that is not God in the flesh, the Logos, putting on a human form, 100% God, 100% man, if that's not the Jesus that you're believing in, well, then you have a Jesus that can't adopt you because you have a Jesus that doesn't exist. It's believing in the right Jesus. It's believing in the biblical Jesus that provides for us the adoption of sons and daughters. The child was born, the child of Mary. And it says in the verse that that Jesus would be born of a woman. This word woman could mean virgin. And when we look into the Old Testament, we discover that it was a virgin birth that was to happen. And so Jesus was born of a woman, or born of a virgin. This is the child that was born. But the son was given, the Son of God. And the author of Hebrews, who I believe to be Paul, if you want to turn very quickly to Hebrews chapter 1, I love this, especially when I'm talking to members of the Jehovah's Witness Church. The Jehovah's Witness teaching that Jesus is an angel. But it helps out also with any other group that would say that Jesus is something other than Almighty God. The author of Hebrews, who I believe again is Paul, writes very clearly, quoting from the Old Testament, who Jesus is. In Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 5, it says, for to which of the angels did he ever say? This is a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So let me just clear up one word real quick. Firstborn actually means preeminent. It doesn't mean order of birth. Okay, it just means preeminent. And so we can read that verse again. But when he again brings the preeminent one into the world, he says, let all, not some, not most, not 99%, except the one, all, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. And so here you have the Father referring to the Son as God. And that his throne, God's throne, would go on forever and ever. And so the question could be, well, who is Jesus praying to in the garden if he's God? And again, we don't have time to develop the doctrine of the Trinity. But within the doctrine of the Trinity, we believe that there is one God, being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the Son was praying to the Father, and this is not confusing. It shouldn't be. It's something that we believe by faith. The Son is called God by the Father. People will say, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But when they say that, they usually mean that he's something other than God. He is the Son of God, but meaning that he is equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit, a triune God. So adoption is based on having the right Jesus. Well, it's also based on, as it says in verse 5, to redeem those under the law. Who's under the law? Everyone without Christ. If you're without Christ, then you are under the law. The redemption comes, and we're no longer under the law. How are then we redeemed? Well, we're redeemed by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so you could say it like this. In order to receive the adoption, to become part of the family of God, you must have the who of Jesus and the what of Jesus. Who is Jesus and what has he done? You can't have one. You got to have both. Because there are those out there who have a triune God. They have a God who is triune in his nature. But they don't have a Jesus who finished the work on the cross. They continue to offer up Jesus at every Mass. They continue to have to sacrifice Jesus over and over and over and over again to pay for the sins. Well, that's not what Jesus... Jesus finished the work on the cross. As a matter of fact, his last words were, "It is finished." It's a done deal. We don't have to continue to sacrifice him. So in order to be adopted, if you want to be an adopted child of God, you have to have the right who is Jesus, and the right what has he done? He's finished the work. He's redeeming those who are under the law by faith. Verse 5 in the second half says that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see the condition in there? That we might. That's a huge word right in the middle of that verse. That we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, adoption is conditional. The word might lets us know that we must receive the adoption of sons. We're not born into the family of God. We're born in Adam's family, right? We're born as part of Adam's family. And I don't know if you've ever seen the show, but it's not a family that I would want to be a part of. It was just kind of weird, you know. We're all part of Adam's family at birth, but we become adopted children through faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is, and what he's done. But it's our choice. You see, we talked about earlier predestination, preordination, a pre-appointed time. That's what God did before time. He determined before the foundations of the world that in him we are predestined. Well, then we have to be in him to be predestined, right? How do we enter in him? We choose. We make the choice. We say, I want that. I want to be adopted. How do we become elect? God, will you elect me? You're elected. I'm running for election. God, elect me. And he votes for us. We become elected. We become elect. We become adopted, part of the family of God. This reminds me, thinking about the idea of us choosing who our father would be. It reminds me of this court case of this child who, well, the judge finally determined throughout the case that both parents were unfit to be the parents and allowed the child to choose who he wanted to adopt him. At first, the judge felt like the mother and the father were fit to be parents, and he couldn't really decide on who to give the custody to, and so he turned the decision over to the child and he said, "Little boy, would you like to live with your mother?" And he said, no, I don't. She beats me. Wow, the judge was shocked by this and thought the woman was a good mother, but turns out that she wasn't. She beats her child. The judge said, well, then, okay, you can go live with your father. And the little boy said, oh, no, I don't want to live with him either. He beats me too. Dumbfounded, the judge says, okay, well, who do you want to adopt you then? He said, well, I'd like the Dallas Cowboys to adopt me. And the judge was like, why? Why do you want the Dallas Cowboys to adopt you? And he said, well, because they never beat anybody. We too get to choose who adopts us. The choice is ours, but you've only got two choices, and the Dallas Cowboys aren't one of them. You can choose to be adopted by God the Father, a loving God who has nothing but riches and wants just to love on us, or you can choose to be adopted by Satan, whose family you're already part of if you haven't been adopted by God the Father. Jesus told the religious leaders of his time period that they were sons of their father, Satan. They needed a new father because Satan beats us. Jesus loves us. Well, the result of being adopted is this. We receive the Spirit of Christ, it says in verse 6 there. We receive the Spirit of Christ who helps us enter into the most intimate relationship that you will ever have, a relationship with our heavenly Daddy. It says that the Spirit of God helps us to cry out, Abba, Father. And this word Abba means Daddy. It's an intimate expression between a child and their father. And that's the kind of relationship that we ought to have with our Heavenly Father. And guys, don't misunderstand, because if you had a rough relationship with your father, many people did, don't compare the relationship that you had with your earthly father, if it was a bad one, to the relationship with your Heavenly Father. It's much different. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we begin to have this relationship with God that previously we never understood. And for a moment here, for those of us that evangelize, we all should make evangelism a practice in our lives. But I would suggest this, that when we go out and evangelize, we're on this side of a relationship with God going, what are you thinking? Do you understand that your life is just horrible and that God has nothing but riches for you? And they can't. They can't grasp it because they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. We'd be better served in our evangelism to help them understand their guilt first, that they need a relationship with God the Father. But as they receive, typically based off self-centeredness, typically because they understand that they're a sinner and they need salvation, but as they receive the Holy Spirit, they begin to grasp this new relationship that God wants to have with us. Romans 8:14 says this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." I realize that we're going to walk out of here today and really not grasp the fullness of this verse. I don't mean to suggest that I do. I don't. If we could just get a little of this verse, just understand a little bit of what it means to have this relationship with the Father, our lives would change so drastically. The way we react to one another would completely and radically change. The way that we spend time in prayer would radically change. If we grasped what it meant to call God our Daddy, we would spend a whole lot less time in front of the television and a whole lot more time on our knees interacting with him. If we grasped just a little bit of what it meant to see God as our Heavenly Father, we would spend a whole lot more time in the throne room of God rather than in the throne room of Metropolitan 14. We would spend a whole lot more time face to face with God rather than looking for whatever it is we look for to fill us, whether it's entertainment or whether it's food or whether it's activities or a relationship, earthly bound. Guys, I don't mean to suggest that I grasp what this means. But I know this. Our Heavenly Father wants us to see Him as our daddy. And for those of you that are fathers, think about at the end of the day, you come home. What does your child do? Runs into your arms. Runs into your arms screaming, "Daddy! Daddy's home!" And then apart from you placing your child in somewhere else, that child would sit in your lap, hug you for the rest of the evening. And I believe that's the kind of relationship that the Father wants to have with us. Jesus modeled this relationship with the Father through prayer. Mark records the most difficult time in Jesus' earthly life, so stressful that he actually began to sweat great drops of blood. And in Mark 14, verses 35 and 36, he writes this about how Jesus fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. What hour? The hour, the appointed time. He was there at the door of the appointed time. He was there about to go up on the cross, receive the scourging, and die for the sins of mankind. And he cried out, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He was at the door of death and he knew what was about to happen. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And he cried out, "Daddy, if there's any other way." But there wasn't. There wasn't. And we certainly don't experience this kind of anguish in our lives. But we do suffer, don't we? We suffer. We have days that are harder than others, and we have some days that we don't know how we're going to get through them. And it's at those times that we begin to better understand that our Heavenly Father is our daddy. A benefit of our adoption, well, number one, that we're no longer slaves. We're sons and we're daughters of God. We have then access to the throne room. And this is the throne room that by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God, we can enter into and have intimate fellowship with God. You see, beforehand, there was a curtain. And there was this 18-inch thick veil that only one priest, one time a year, was going to go into. And they would tie bells onto him. And they would tie a rope onto him, lest he entered into this most holy place with unconfessed sin, with unpaid for sin. And if he did, then he would drop dead in the Holy of Holies and they'd have to drag him out by the rope. They would know he was dead because the bells would stop ringing. This was serious business. And when Jesus hung upon the cross, and when it was finished and the appointed time had come upon us, that veil ripped from top to bottom, as if God just took it and ripped it, saying it's open house, open season. Everyone can come in who's an adopted child. Everyone who has their faith in Jesus Christ, who has been covered by the blood of the Lamb, whose sins have been forgiven, the throne room is open. We don't have to go in with a rope tied to our leg. We don't have to go in with bells on. We can go in at any point, anytime, anywhere, and pray to God. Therefore, the author of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16, says this: "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can enter boldly into the throne room and obtain mercy and grace in time of need. But I would suggest this. Let's not wait for our times of need only. The throne room is available every point, of every day. We're encouraged by Paul to pray without ceasing. We should constantly be in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. One major reason why God created us, like I said earlier, is to reveal His love to us. He wants to love us. Well, because of sin, we were separated. We were separated from that love. But God pre-appointed, knowing that that would happen, He pre-appointed a time and a plan of salvation, a plan to redeem us back to Himself, so that by faith in Jesus, the Jesus found in the Bible, and by faith in what He's accomplished for us, we become adopted children of God. And as children, we become heirs. Heirs of the greatest gift that God has for us. The greatest gift? His love. His love. It blows me away that there's churches out there who are teaching that, you know, you just got to claim it and claim what you want from God. And typically what they're talking about is a new car, a big house. They name and claim all these earthly things. They see God as a cosmic Santa Claus who is just coming down the chimney any moment now, you know, if I just believe hard enough. And what they're missing is that the greatest thing that God has for us is His love. If we could just grasp a little bit of that today, I believe we would leave here today completely changed in the way that we interact with God, in the way that we interact with each other. If we interact with each other with an understanding of God's eternal and infinite love for you and I don't think that we'd make such a big deal about all the things that happen around us. I don't think that the person sitting next to you would irritate you as much if in mind you kept that agape love of God. God wants to have a relationship with us based on this love, not law. And so as Paul concludes his argument and gets into this analogy between the heir and whether they're a child or whether they're an adult, wouldn't it be more important as Christians that we act as mature Christians, meaning that we've entered into our adoption and therefore can interact with God in a way that a child cannot? We can interact with God in a way that we enter into the throne room and receive that love and have that relationship and leave from there and go into the rest of our lives applying God's love wherever we go. So guys, let me encourage you with this in closing. If we interact with God based on law, if we interact with God, if we come to the throne room and say, God, because I've done this, you owe me that. Because I've accomplished these things, because I've served you, because I've evangelized, because I do these things, would you bless me? I think God just says, you don't get it, do you? You don't get it. I want to bless you because I love you. And it's from that love that I wish you would go and do the evangelism. It's from that love that I wish you would go and serve at the church. It's from that love that I wish you would go and help out in the community. A lot of us are running around going, I'm doing all these things for God. For God, I'm doing these things. And God would say, but I just want to know you, and I want you to know me. I want to have a relationship with you. But God, I got to do all these things. And well, right around the corner from there is burnout, DeVille. And you're wasted there. And you receive no grace from God and you give no grace to the people around you. We must stop interacting with God based on law. We must stop interacting with each other as if we're under stewards and guardians. And we must start coming before God based on grace, based on the fact that He just loves us, that He just wants to bless us. And go before Him and have that intimate relationship where we leave the throne room and going, I hope that we never leave the throne room, but you understand what I'm saying, that we would leave and go out filled with the grace of God so that we would interact with each other with God's grace, applying the grace that we receive to the relationships around us. That's God's desire for us. And that's my desire for us as well. Let's pray.